All right, so today our topic is the period of the American colonies. So we're shifting to the America, and next week we'll be in the United States, 1776 on. But today is the establishment of Protestant Christianity in colonial America. So we come out of the Protestant Reformation, and the Bible has now been translated into the English language through Tyndale. A number of translations follow. 1560, there's a some no problem. Good morning, good to see you. A number of translations follow, essentially drawing on Tyndale. He's the key figure there. The Geneva Bible is printed in that city under Calvin's patronage in 1560. Then the King James Version, also called the Authorized Version, is printed and distributed in 1611 in England. And as I said last week, we're very fortunate, although I love George Washington more than I love King George. And we're very glad to be our own country now, free from British rule. We're very fortunate that it was the British who colonized those colonies along the eastern seaboard because they brought with them their Bibles. They were Protestant Christians. And the Protestant Reformation had come to England, and many of the people who came to those early colonies were religious pilgrims. Not all of them by any means, but many of them were looking for freedom to practice their faith, and they brought with them their Bibles, and Protestant churches were established in the colonies. The first permanent settlement was, giving you a little quiz on American history, was Jamestown, 1607. Jamestown, if you've been there, is not a very impressive place at all. If you've been there, it's sort of a malarial, feverish kind of place on the coast. There were unfriendly Indians not far away, so it did not thrive. And eventually, Virginia would only thrive as a state once they moved the capital to Williamsburg later in the 17th century. But those early settlers, the colony would wax and wane. Slaves were brought over in 1619, the beginning of American slavery, and Virginia became a very lucrative tobacco-growing colony. By the way, let me just mention, if you want to do further reading, for your reading pleasure, the best book that I think is on American church history, very readable but substantive, is by Mark Knoll, A History of Christianity in the United States. Mark Knoll. Mark Knoll taught for many years at Wheaton College, then Notre Dame. He's an evangelical Christian, but a very, very fine historian. So you can look at that. I think that's a wonderful volume on American church history. Now, Jamestown was not a very flourishing settlement, but the New England colonies, really thrived when the Puritans, Pilgrims, came to the Northeast. First in 1620, on the Mayflower, everybody remembers the Mayflower, there were 102 settlers that came. About half of them died during the first winter. About half of the settlers who came in those early ships to the Northeast were coming for religious purposes. They were Protestant Christians who felt oppressed in England under James and under Charles I, who had his head cut off, the king there in the middle of the 17th century. And they were very much Anglo-Catholics who very much disliked the Puritans. They were too zealous, too rigorous, too strict for the kings. And so a lot of these pilgrims came over during the reign of James the First, King James, although he produced the King James Bible, his translators did, and then Charles the First. So the Mayflower comes to Plymouth in 1620. A group of pilgrims established a colony. And then in 1630, many more come over, and they establish the Bay Colony of Massachusetts, which includes, but is much broader than that original Plymouth colony. And the main figure whose life is well worth studying is John Winthrop. John Winthrop was a very godly, committed Puritan Christian in England, in Essex, and in Suffolk, the Cambridge area, East Anglia area of England. And he came over and became the first governor of the Bay Colony of Massachusetts for his first nearly two decades of existence. He was a very fine individual, a man of integrity, a Bible-believing Christian. So his life is very much worth studying. He died in 1649, around the age of 60. But he was a key figure in these early days of the settlement of the what he was looking forward to establishing, a New England that would allow Puritans and pilgrims and Protestant Christians to have freedom to worship according to their conscience without oppression from a state government or a state authority. So very much desired religious freedom. And in the early days of both Plymouth and the Bay Colony of Massachusetts, the vast majority of people who came were pilgrims to the Northeast. Now, let me ask you a question before I use a couple of terms that may be not understood fully. Do you understand what I mean when I use the word theocracy? Sort of. How about the word post-millennial? Sort of. I see a lot of quizzical looks. All right, let me explain what they are then. Theocracy means that the church is going, theocracy literally means the rule of God or the kingdom of God. Theocracy is the vision of the church through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of people and the building up of people in the faith will establish the kingdom of God on the earth, at least in its initial form. It won't be perfect, but it will be an approximation. It will be God's rule. And Christian laws will then be used to rule over the citizens of that theocracy, that sort of emblematic, symbolic kingdom of God. And then the gospel can be used from that theocracy as a platform to spread to the remaining territories of America and then to the world as a whole, become sort of a mission sending base. Postmillennial. Postmillennial means that the church, through the preaching of the gospel, will establish the reign of Christ or a theocracy over people in that country, and then Christ will return after that millennial reign or theocracy or kingdom of Christ on the earth is established by the church. That is post-millennial theology. Many of the early pilgrims, including John Winthrop, were post-millennialists who had a theocratic vision for America. We would establish the kingdom of God. It would be a sort of a Puritan-led theocracy, and Christian laws would be established, and missionaries would be sent out. It would be just a wonderful experiment, as it were, led by the Holy Spirit to establish the theocracy. Before John Winthrop left England and sailed to America in 1630, in Portsmouth, the city from which the ship sailed in South England, he preached a sermon. It's in here in detail. It's called Christian Charity, and he preached it to those that are on board coming with him to establish this postmillennial theocracy. He preached the sermon Christian Charity, and in it, he described the coming of the Puritans to a new England, a new day of hope and opportunity, without Charles I and James I oppressing us. a new day of hope to establish this theocracy, and he called America a nation that will be a city upon a hill, that will be a light and beacon to the nations. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. President Reagan used that a number of times, that America should be a city on a hill. Now, when President Reagan used it, he is not referring to a Christian theocracy. He just uses that term of Winthrop. He's using it of America being a beacon of liberty and freedom for peoples around the world, to so that democracy and freedom can spread from America. So that's what he meant by it. But Winthrop meant a theocratic vision of a Christian kingdom that would be established under biblical law, and there would be godly rulers and godly citizens, and the missionaries would be sent out and so forth. So that's why I say here in your handout, a theocratic vision of the pilgrims. So he came in 1630. Now, this is me, not the Lord, speaking, okay? I'm not the Pope. I'm just giving you my view. Theocracies don't work. Theocracies do not work. It's a nice dream and vision, but it didn't work in Geneva. Calvin tried in Geneva, and he did many wonderful things there. There were missionaries sent out, but if you read the accounts, it broke down. And what happens with theocracies is, first of all, the second generation, oftentimes children, lose the original vision and passion of their parents and the grandchildren further on, and that initial vision begins to weaken. Secondly, Christians mess up. Even the best of us mess up. We do strange things, and sometimes we even begin to interpret the Bible in weird ways. And so in New England, for example, under Winthrop, this strange lady named Anne Hutchinson began to see herself as the paraclete and a prophetic and a prophet. And so she began to stir people up towards strange doctrines. She was a believer, but she had sort of a strange outbreak of a visionary insight that she was the paraclete, the spirit, and a prophet. And then Roger Williams, you know who Roger Williams is, right? If you've been to Southern Baptist churches, he's the sort of the founder of Baptists in the United States, and he began to emphasize believers' baptism rather than infant baptism. So that stirred up controversy. Now there's discord within. Not only that, there's pressure from without, because they're now having to build a military to protect their settlers from the Indians that are not far away. And so there's internal disputes. There's external forces, and the thing just kind of breaks apart. And if you want to read Winthrop's biography, you can see that the last 10 years of his life were misery, trying to hold this thing together just like Calvin did. So theocracies do not work. And that finally, the main reason it wouldn't work is because America became increasingly multi-denominational and multi-ethnic, and people not just from England, but from Germany and Holland and later Ireland, Switzerland, all these other places began to come, and they were parts of different denominations that had been spawned by the Protestant Reformation. And so you'll see in your handout here, just as a real summary, just in one paragraph, those who were Congregationalists, those were mainly English. Congregationalists were those who had Puritan convictions but wanted a congregational form of church government rather than a hierarchical form of church government, which is the way the Presbyterians were establishing it. With elder rule, they wanted the congregation to decide things. So their theology was the same, but their approach to church government was different. So and now birds of a feather flock together, right? We go to where we're comfortable, where people are like us. That's the way we tend to be. So birds of a feather flock together. The Congregationalist found a haven in New England. Pennsylvania, which was the most open and tolerant government established by William Penn, who wanted it to be a place where any religious dissident or even non-believer could come and live in peace. He established the colony of Pennsylvania, and that's where Quakers, Mennonites, Moravians, and Lutherans from Germany congregated, and they tended to congregate in sort of their little hermetically sealed communities, distinct from one another, but they built their churches. Maryland became a haven for Roman Catholics because Lord Baltimore, a man named Calvert, was a Catholic, and he established a haven for Catholics in the colony of Maryland. Anglicans focused on Virginia, and in fact, in the early colonial period, the Anglican Church became the established Church of Virginia, and you were taxed to support the Anglican Church. The very thing most of these pilgrims wanted to get away from, but in Virginia. So George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, they were all baptized as babies into the Anglican Church because they were from Virginia. Roger Williams was driven out of New England along with Anne Hutchinson. She died fairly early in life, but Williams went to Rhode Island, and Rhode Island became the place where the Baptists gained a foothold. Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island was originally a training center for Baptist pastors. The Presbyterians went to Philadelphia, and later the Carolinas, when a lot of Scotch Presbyterians came over and went all through the Carolinas. And the Dutch Reformed from Holland, Reformed churches following Calvin's theology, they tended to go to New York where they established businesses. So, theocracies only work if you have a very homogeneous population that agree on all points of theology. And now, by the mid-1600s, America is becoming very diverse. Different colonies, lots of denominational groups. And Winthrop trying to hold some of this together up in New England. His life is miserable for the last 10 years of his life. He dies in 1649, and then the whole thing kind of falls apart. So I love John Winthrop. I admire him. I appreciate his vision and his idealism and so forth, and John Calvin as well, but theocracies just simply do not work. I am not a post-millennialist. I'm a premillennialist that I believe that the only effective way to deal with human sinfulness, even among believers, is going to be dealt with when Christ returns. Until then, the church is going to make its way in the world, but we're going to be a flawed, wrinkled church that is only going to be perfected when Christ returns. We seek to follow His word. We seek to live by the Holy Spirit. But we have to continue to repent and turn away from our sins because we are still sinful, even though we are righteous through faith in Christ, right? That's our theology. So I'm not a postmillennialist myself. But I respect postmillennialists, would not ever divide with them over. It's a non-essential matter, secondary matter. Well, as America became more diverse, and also about half of the colonists coming over were not coming over for religious purposes now, even on the Mayflower. There were a lot that were coming over for business reasons, to establish a new life. They were second and third sons in England. It was the law of primogeniture, where the eldest son is the one who gets all the inheritance. Sometimes that's more of a burden. You wish you weren't the first son. It became a burden to keep that plantation or that, not plantation, but that estate going. But a lot of the second and third sons came over for economic purposes to establish a better life for their families because England was overpopulated. There were lots of economic difficulties. So people came over for those reasons. And by the middle 1600s, late 1600s, the spiritual character of the colonies had really declined. And it sort of waxes and wanes. There's small revivals here and there. There's strong churches. Some churches are weak. But it's becoming more of a secular country. And then in the 1730s and 40s, God raises up two great leaders who have a profound impact on the spiritual climate of these American colonies. And those two men are George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And their work in the 1730s and 40s and 50s has a tremendous impact spiritually on these colonists. Both those who have become sort of nominal and originally came over for religious purposes, And many who came over here simply for secular or business purposes and were essentially just non-believers, but were converted through the preaching of George Whitefield. So this is what is called the First Great Awakening, and it is remarkable to read about. You can read about it in George Whitefield's wonderful biography. Here's a picture of George Whitefield at the age of 24. Can you see that? He had his powdered wig there. George Whitefield went to Oxford University around the age of 18, and he met two brothers named John and Charles Wesley. And John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield became fast friends, and there were a number of others as well, kind of a small Christian gathering on a secular campus of Christian believers who want to strengthen one another, an early sort of Christian student movement on that Oxford University campus. Although the Wesley brothers, though they were very zealous for their Anglican faith, they had not yet really been converted. Christianity to them was following the commands of the Bible, being morally good people, a personal relationship with Christ they did not understand at that point. Whitefield did, however. He became converted earlier. The First Great Awakening in America has been credited, and I think rightly so, with steering the American Revolution, which was only 25 years later, steering the American Revolution in a different direction than what took place in France right after that. The French Revolution was a rebellion against any and all authority, including God and the Christian faith. And it was an abandonment not only of the despotic rule of Louis XVI, but it was also an abandonment of Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church and the Huguenot Protestants, and it really tended more in an agnostic or atheistic direction. The American Revolution was not like that, and we'll look at that in just a moment. The Founding Fathers, though they were not evangelical Christians, they were God-fearing men who wanted to preserve a Judeo-Christian nation. Not a theocracy, but a Judeo-Christian nation based on moral principles, based on the Bible. And George Washington, for example, he encouraged chaplains to come along and disciple his troops, his soldiers, and he encouraged Christian gatherings, Christian meetings, and Bible studies in his army. So it went in a different direction, and probably the reason for that is because of the Great Awakening. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards really had a tremendous impact. You see George Whitefield's life there, 1714 to 1770. He died at the age of 56. Basically, he worked himself to death. He was just an indefatigable missionary to America. And he engaged in seven preaching tours all up the eastern seaboard from Georgia to Massachusetts. Melissa and I lived in Savannah before we moved here to Knoxville, and we've seen the orphanage that Whitefield established there in Savannah, which Benjamin Franklin gave a lot of money to. Benjamin Franklin loved to go hear George Whitefield preach. He said, "I don't believe a word he says, but I love to hear him preach because of his oratorical skills." So they became very good friends, and he supported Whitefield's ministry, although he did not believe in historic Christianity. So from 1738 to 1769, this great preacher, George Whitefield, went up and down the Atlantic seaboard. He preached 15,000 sermons over 33 years. And it is estimated that half of the American colonists heard him preach in these open-air meetings up and down the eastern seaboard. They would gather by the thousands. Franklin was skeptical when he heard that 10,000 farmers had gathered on this rural area to hear him preach. And then he went and he said, "Yep, I counted them and that's how many there were." So he was deeply impressed with what was going on. Just to go back for a moment, Whitefield and the two Wesley brothers created at Oxford what they called the Holy Club. And so they were young men who covenanted together. And there were a number of others, but they were just the three most prominent. They covenanted together, number one, to read the Bible, to obey the commandments of God, to live godly lives, exemplary lives. The spiritual and moral climate at Oxford at that time was just, it was obscene. There was all sorts of things going on, and they were shocked and appalled by it, and they formed a holy club so that they could live godly Christian lives and obey the commands of God, go out in the community and share the gospel as they understood it, and help people that were poor, give alms to the poor. So they became very, very close friends. Now, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield was the preacher, and Jonathan Edwards was the theologian. Very academically gifted individual, entered Yale at the age of 13. Jonathan Edwards, I had a buddy and a close friend in Japan. He and I were on this, in the same missionary organization. He used to come up to me and he said, "The greatest American that's ever lived is Jonathan Edwards." And I don't disagree. I don't disagree with him. Jonathan Edwards, his life dates are there for you, 1703 to 1758. He died at the age of 55, just after being appointed president of Princeton College, the College of New Jersey at that time, and he died shortly after that from a smallpox inoculation. It saved his family, but he was too weak, didn't have the immune system, and he died, but lived a very godly life. He entered Yale at the age of 13. He was converted as a teenager, and then he followed his grandfather, a very well-known Puritan preacher named Solomon Stoddard, to become his assistant in the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he spent 24 years after his grandfather died as the pastor of that church. Expository preaching, very incisive intellect. He was an amazing individual, a Renaissance person. They discovered when he died all these little notebooks that he had kept. He had a notebook on the habits and movements of spiders in New England. He was an amazing guy, sort of a scientist in that regard. In his ministry, Jonathan Edwards emphasized that the head and the heart need to complement one another. Good theology, but also a vital Christian experience. So he preached against just being a dry dust theologian, or just being a zealous Christian without knowledge. We should know the gospel, we should know the word of God, and then we should live it out. So the head-heart unity. He also wrote a lot about the nature of revival, because when this Great Awakening broke out, there were all sorts of strange phenomena that broke out, prophetic utterings and emotional experiences and ecstatic people saying things and holy barking and all sorts of things. And he goes into what he calls the religious affections. That's the name of his book, where he analyzes the nature of revival. And he says a couple of things in there. I'm just summarizing in a very cursory way. He says, number one, just because something is weird does not mean it's not of God. Strange things can happen when God begins to convict a person of sin and draws them to himself. And then he says, just because something is weird doesn't mean it is of God. So it's his way of saying, test the spirits. Use your critical thinking skills. Think and analyze based on the Word of God, what is and what is not authentic, what is. And the real way you tell whether something is real and authentic is, what kind of fruit does it produce? Does it produce a godly life filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Is it a life that is growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit? If it is, it's genuine, even if it's kind of weird. And if it's impressive oratory and great skill and deep knowledge, but it doesn't produce godliness, it's not authentic. That's basically his test. So Jonathan Edwards. Just one final thing before we move to deism and Methodism, which were two movements in England that would greatly affect America as we move toward the Revolutionary War. Whitfield and Wesley had a parting over the doctrine of predestination. Whitfield was a Calvinist, a Reformed believer who held to the doctrine of election or predestination, God's sovereignty. He emphasized God's sovereignty in salvation. Wesley did not like the doctrine of predestination. He argued that it made God capricious and having favorites and all. He didn't like, so he believed in foreknowledge. God knows who will be saved, but it's basically up to a human being to choose out of free will, and then God knows that. He doesn't choose. So they had a disagreement over that, just a different interpretation of the Bible. So I want to just say a couple things about that. If you, like me at times, struggle with the doctrine of election or predestination, if you struggle with that a little bit, then I want to say three things. Number one, you are in good company. People, Christians throughout church history have struggled with the doctrine of predestination. It's an age-old struggle. How do you put together God's sovereignty? It's all of grace. And yet our responsibility to believe. How do you put that together? So that's the first thing I want to say. You're in good company. Don't be discouraged if you struggle with that doctrine. Lots of God's people have struggled with it and have come to different conclusions. I do believe in predestination because I believe the Bible teaches it. Number two, the best summary of the doctrine of predestination that I have ever read is, somewhat surprisingly, in the Anglican Confession of Faith called the 39 Articles. It's a Reformed Confession of Faith. Thomas Cranmer and others were Calvinistic Reformed Christians who framed those 39 Articles. And in the section on predestination, the 39 Articles says this: election or predestination, when you see it in the Bible, should be seen as a doctrine that is meant to comfort believers, but not torment unbelievers. It is meant to comfort believers, but not torment unbelievers. And I think that's right. It's in the epistles where Paul is setting it forth to encourage those Christians. So I interpret in a practical way, just sort of down-to-earth way, when I read that God has chosen and predestined me, it's His way of saying to us, you are mine. I have called you. I have chosen you. I will keep you. I am yours, and you are mine. That's the way we should interpret it. It should be a doctrine of great comfort to us that God has us in His hands, and He will keep us because He has called us. Thirdly, I find Charles Spurgeon's little analogy very helpful. If you've ever, I love Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist preacher in England. Charles Spurgeon said that when God's people enter into the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that will come to this earth, we always talk about going to heaven. Well, really, the Bible said heaven's going to come here. This is where we will be. It will be a new heaven and a new earth, but the new Jerusalem comes. So we enter into the gates. Revelation describes the gates of the city that God's people will go through into the new heaven and new earth. Spurgeon says that when you go through the gate, a believer will see a sign that says on this side of the gate, whosoever will. Whosoever will. The opportunity, the invitation is for all. That's the way Paul and the other apostles describe it. Whosoever will, take of the water of life freely. But then when we go through the gates and we look back, we see on the other side of the sign, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. So it's both. The opportunity is for all. We are responsible to believe, but God has us. He's the one who ultimately will get the glory for our salvation from beginning to end. So if you struggle with the doctrine of predestination, maybe you don't. So you can disregard all that. But if you do, and I have at times, you can think of it that way. All right, let me stop there. Any questions about the early colonization period? Anything you want to ask me to clarify? I'm going to get a drink of water here. Not too many questions. I must really be a great, clear teacher. No one...
Do you think the idea, the principle of the First Amendment, freedom of religion, was always in the colonies?
We're getting ready to look at that. You see at the bottom there, First Amendment to the Constitution on your handout? I'm getting it. You're anticipating. Oh, you don't have a handout. Yeah. All right. So our last 20 minutes, I want to talk. Yeah, go ahead.
Millennial views with governing, essentially. Do they, kind of all the main views have that same sort of correlation with?
Postmillennialism has a theocratic, optimistic view of human history unfolding. And the Church of Christ will grow and extend and expand and become a worldwide kingdom. Then Christ will return. The other two main views, amillennialism and premillennialism, they differ over whether there's going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom after Christ returns. They differ on that. But in the bigger picture, they agree on one central principle. Human sin will not be effectively dealt with until Christ returns. Until then, the church is going to be an imperfect pilgrim people struggling along, preaching the gospel, but the kingdom will only come with Christ's return in a real sense. It's a harbinger. We're seeing the dawning of the kingdom through the establishment of biblical churches and the salvation of people and the missionary movement, the great missionary movement that we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. That's a harbinger of the kingdom, but the fullness of the kingdom only comes with Christ's return. So amillennialism and premillennialism are in the main not that different. Unless you're a dispensational now. I don't want to go into that. Unless you're dispensational, they're different. But in the main, they're not different. Postmillennialism is a different kettle of fish altogether. Does that help?
Yeah. I've always looking as you're reading through Revelation and trying to figure out, okay, when's Christ coming? When's his reign?
Yeah.
And then I started hearing people kind of connecting more of these things with an over-realized eschatology or something. And
yeah.
People talk about that we can be better than we really think we can, and that can be instituted governmentally.
Exactly. That's theocracy. That's right.
Hadn't really connected those things.
And yeah, it has a postmillennial foundation. Postmillennialism is the foundational theological underpinning of, I'll use these all interchangeably, Christian nationalism, federal vision, you ever heard that term? Federal vision, Christian reconstructionism, theonomy. Those are four terms that are, they're basically the same thing. I described it earlier. Okay? So, you're listening to someone who does not hold a theocracy. So you have to, if you differ with me on that, you just have to kind of live with it, because that's, you know, we all have our own positions. Now let's go on to, by the way, in the Emmanuel Church doctrinal statement, I think it doesn't go into the millennial detail like that. It just, we believe Christ is going to return. He will return to this earth. That's as far, the second coming. All right, number two, deism vies with revivalism in England and America in the late 18th century. Now we're moving close to the American Revolution, 1776. You notice the dates for today's lecture are 1607, Jamestown, to 1776, the Declaration of Independence, the American colonial period before we become the United States. Now, in England, remember, a majority of people coming to this country, they've already come and they're continuing to come, are from England. There are Germans, there are Dutch, there are others, but it has an English foundation. What's going on in England is deeply affecting what's going on here, because we are English colonies. And in the 18th century, there are two competing major movements that take place in England. One is deism, and the other is the Methodist revival, Methodism. Here is deism. Deism is the view that there is a transcendent creator. It's not atheistic. There is a transcendent creator who made the world, but he left his created work to be governed by natural laws that are discoverable by reason without interference in history. Spencer and others who sort of proclaimed deism in England compared God to a clockmaker who designs a beautiful clock, winds it up, and just leaves it to tick according to natural law or the laws of physics. He doesn't interfere. So there's no such things as miracles. There's no such thing as God interfering. He's a distant, observing creator, but he did make us with a moral nature. Jesus is an ethical teacher. He is not the Son of God. He is an ethical teacher. And that when we die, we are rewarded or punished according to our ethical conduct. Our good and our bad are weighed on the scales. And if our good outweighs the bad, we're rewarded. If our bad outweighs the good, then we are punished. They don't go a lot into the afterlife, even if there is an afterlife. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison were all deists for most of their life. Now, they would have called themselves cultural Christians because they were attracted to the moral teaching of Jesus. So in a moral, ethical sense, they viewed themselves as part of the Christian tradition. All three, well, Franklin was from a Quaker background, his family, but Thomas Jefferson and Madison were from Anglican families. Deism tended to appeal to the upper class, the aristocracy, the highly educated class in England. So these men like Jefferson and Madison were highly educated, extremely intelligent individuals who were part of the British upper class Virginia aristocracy. And that's their family background. They were landowners. They were wealthy. The Methodist revival in England took place under the ministry of John Wesley and his brother Charles. And you know them well, I'm sure. I grew up in the Methodist church, so heard a lot about Wesley growing up. We sang Charles Wesley's hymns. We sing some of his hymns here at Emmanuel Church, wonderful hymns. And the Wesley brothers, they were converted. John Wesley went over to Georgia. He became the vicar of the Anglican church in Savannah. He was not yet a true believer. He was just a morally very rigorous and strict individual, very dogmatic. He made the congregation there very angry. He fell in love with a young lady in the church. He proposed marriage. She rejected his proposals because of his personality. He refused to allow her to participate in the Lord's Supper when she rejected him. The congregation got angry, and a lynch mob came to the church, and he got his books together, went out the window, got in the canoe, went down to Charleston, sailed back to England, and never returned to America again. Charles Wesley, on the other hand, became the secretary to James Oglethorpe, who was the first governor of Georgia. And he was a more gentle personality, and he had a good year in America, then eventually went back. But he and Charles were converted, especially John. John was converted through the influence of Moravian missionaries who shared the gospel with him on the ship going back to England. But he was converted in a revival meeting in an evangelical church there in London called Aldersgate Church, and radically converted. And the rest of his life was a passionate evangelist. And although I'm not Arminian like John Wesley in theology, I have the deepest respect and admiration for his life. If you've read his journals, he was like Whitfield, just faithful, godly, sacrificial individual. And so he rode 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching 42,000 sermons in open-air meetings all across England, and there was a massive revival and a turning to Christ. Now, at that point, early on, he was part of the Anglican Church. So these were evangelical Christians coming to Christ that were kind of reviving that section of the Anglican Church. Eventually, the Anglican authorities moved in. They didn't like what was going on. They couldn't control it as much as they wanted to. So the Methodist Church broke off and became the Methodist Church, not just a subset of Anglicanism. But Charles Wesley, his brother, wrote 6,000 hymns. They both lived to a ripe old age. And then in the 1770s, the Wesleys sent over circuit riders. They had two bishops that came over to organize this. And these also were, like the Wesley brothers, great evangelists. Their names were Francis Asbury, the first bishop of American Methodism, and Thomas Coke. These circuit riders were organized, and they traveled all over the eastern seaboard and then went in, especially into the rural and western frontiers across the Appalachian Mountains, where settlers were moving and churches were being planted. And that's why you go into any little town in South Carolina or Virginia or West Virginia, any little town, there's First Baptist Church and there's First Methodist Church. They're right there. And they go back to these Methodist circuit riders and to the Second Great Awakening, which will take place after the turn of the century, after America's established. We'll come to that next week, the Second Great Awakening. Now, I've got about 7 or 8 more minutes here before I finish. I want to just say a little bit about the American Revolution, getting to Eric's question. The American Revolution, the faith of the founding fathers, I would say that there are 6 primary, foundational men who established the basis of the United States of America. There are many other tier two, we might call secondary, others like Samuel Adams and give me liberty or give me death. What was his name in Virginia? Patrick Henry and many others. John Witherspoon was a fine evangelical Christian, president of Princeton, signed the Declaration of Independence, many other second level. But the primary 6 who had the most impact were Benjamin Franklin, who was our envoy to Britain, and then France, secured our alliance with France. That's the only reason we won the war, is because the French blockaded the Chesapeake and Cornwallis got blockaded, and he couldn't get out of Washington's army surrounded Cornwallis, and they finally, after 6.5 brutal, bloody years of war, they surrendered, so 1781. But that was Franklin. He was our mission, not our missionary, our envoy to France. And then our first 4 presidents, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison. You know why George Washington, right? Founding father, head of the Revolutionary Army, commander-in-chief. Then you had John Adams, one of the leading advocates for independence, second president. Thomas Jefferson, of course, he framed the Declaration of Independence, basically. He's a primary writer of that document and was the great third president, the Louisiana Purchase, and so forth. And then James Madison was the main figure in the Constitutional Convention that framed the American Constitution. American Constitution. Not a very thick document at all. This includes both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. It's a great document. I have it there on my desk, refer to it often. Of these 6 men, primary founders of the United States of America, only one ever speaks of a personal conversion to Christ. Only one. You want to guess who it is? Alexander Hamilton. Oh, did I mention Alexander Hamilton? That was the 6th. I'm sorry. Alexander Hamilton, our first Secretary of the Treasury. He sort of set up the central bank, the way to fund the states, and our financial system. So, those 6 men. Only one, Alexander Hamilton, was converted as a young man on the island of St. Nevius, I believe, in the Caribbean where he was raised. He became George Washington's artillery captain and then his cabinet member as Secretary of the Treasury. A great man. You remember he was killed in a duel, right, with Aaron Burr. You remember that? So he died very young. But he actually was he kind of walked away, strayed from the faith as an adult. Then later in life, he came back. He actually built a little chapel on his farm where he went to pray and read the Bible with his wife. And so he was clearly... George Washington was a nominal Anglican. Now look, let me say this. I have great respect for these founding fathers. I could almost start crying when I think about their lives and what they did. But that doesn't mean that they were evangelical Christians. They were not. Only Hamilton. George Washington was a nominal Anglican. Jefferson and Madison were baptized Anglicans, but they were deists. We described deism earlier. Jefferson's Bible is in the Smithsonian Institute. You can go and look at it. He's cut out all of the miracles. The only thing that's left is some of the teachings of Jesus. He really liked the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. Basically, he cut everything else out. But he would have called himself a Christian. James Madison was mentored by Jefferson, had the same approach to the Christian faith. So, now, I'm going to run out of time here. I guess I don't have time to read that right now. I want to read to you. I'll read it to you next week. The diversity of the country at the time of the Revolutionary War. Extremely diverse country. The Continental Army was very diverse. America was very diverse. The Constitution was signed by delegates and ratified by all 13 states and has the First Amendment. Here's the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of people to assemble peaceably, or fifthly, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So the First Amendment to the Constitution guarantees freedom of religion, speech, the press, the right to peacefully assemble and to petition grievances. So, here's the main point I want to leave you with this morning. The theocratic, remember that word? Theocratic postmillennial, remember that term we used? The theocratic postmillennial vision of the Puritans is not the vision of the Founding Fathers. The Founding Fathers' vision of this country is to establish a secular constitutional republic that guarantees the freedom of Christians and those of other faiths to practice their faith in good conscience without either being advantaged by or disadvantaged by the government. We have freedom of religion, and it's a unique experiment. It's nothing like this existed in England. There were established churches, either Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, in all of Europe. This is a unique experiment. Benjamin Franklin said to the Constitutional Congress, he says, "We've given you a republic. Can you keep it?" And that's the question. So I'll leave you with this question. Can a representative republic, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, be established and sustained? Can it? The Founding Fathers were warned by political theorists in their time when they were beginning to frame the Constitution and the kind of government that was going to be established. They were warned by political theorists. They said, what you're trying to do has never been effectively established in all of human history. And what they said was, yes, there have been democratic experiments in history. Athenian democracy, for example. We can trace some things back there. The English Magna Carta, well, even before that, the Roman Republic. But all of those were established over small territorial areas with a homogeneous population. As soon as Rome began to conquer territories and to expand, the Republic broke down and you had to have an emperor, an autocratic rule to hold the thing together. All of the governments in England, except for a tiny little Swiss confederation and later a Poland-Lithuanian little confederation that had democratic constitutions, they were over small geographical areas with homogeneous populations. But the question that these political theorists ask, told the founding fathers, you are trying to establish a democratic form of government, a constitutional republic, over a huge sea to shining sea territory. Now, it wasn't sea to shining sea at that point, but they could see that it was going to become that because America was expanding westward already. A huge geographical area, and then they looked around and said, look how diverse this population is now. Let me read this right quick. Here is John Adams describing the Revolutionary Army, 1776. This is a biblical multitude with a lot of Elijahs, Solomons, Ephraims, and Jacobs. Lots of Christians. They're filling our ranks. We even have one man whose name is Hate Evil. An old, like Steadfast, that's an old Puritan name. The problem with Hate Evil is he was a private, and he was convicted of theft and sentenced to receive 100 lashes on his bare back. He says, this biblical multitude of Elijahs, Solomons, Ephraims, and Jacobs are Roman Catholics, English Episcopalians, Scotch and American Presbyterians, Methodists, Moravians, Anabaptists, German Lutherans, German Calvinists, Universalists, Arians, Priestlians, Socinians, Independents, Congregationalists, Horse Protestants and House Protestants, Deists and Atheists. Very diverse. I don't even know what a Horse Protestant is. Or a House Protestant. Maybe you could help me there. But anyway, very diverse country. So, founders of our country, a constitutional republic with freedom of religion, but not a theocratic postmillennial vision of a Christian America. And I think the church is better off that way anyway, where the government stays out of the business of religion and lets us go out in the marketplace and preach the gospel without either being advantaged by the government or oppressed by the government. We have freedom. Because ultimately, Christianity is at its best when they're comprised of people who are not coerced, but who voluntarily decide to become disciples of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We're much better off, much better off. And our founding fathers, in their wisdom, they established three branches of government intended to balance one another, to check the power of what Washington called immoral, unprincipled, dangerous individuals. I meant to check that. And we've been going, 249 years as a nation. Praise God for the United States of America. Can't imagine what this planet would be like without America. Despite all of our sins, especially slavery, despite all of our failures, it's a great country. It needs to be preserved. Can we keep this republic that they've given to us? That's the question. Over a large territory with a very diverse population. Let's pray that we can, by God's grace, so that we continue to see the church planted and have a great impact through sending out of missionaries around the world from this place. That's it. That's my sermon for today. See you next week.